Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are here looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we join with all of those first disciples, the 500 witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We join with them to worship the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Lord Jesus Christ who raised himself from the dead. He said he had authority to lay down his life and he had authority to pick it back up again. He said that if anyone destroyed the temple of his body, that he would raise it again on the third day. And we rejoice that that one who is the resurrection and the life, that he is alive, that his tomb is empty, that the message proclaimed first by the angels to the women, that message which has been proclaimed for 2,000 years, the one seen by hundreds, he is alive, the Lord Jesus. And we worship him, and we're here today because of him, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the one exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come, the one who ascended into heaven, who is at your right hand, the Lord Jesus. We worship him, Father. We humble ourselves before him. With great joy, we proclaim him that he is alive and he is glorious and great, and we exist because of him as creator, and we, the church, exist because of him as Savior and Lord. And we rejoice that you purchased us with the blood of your own one, so that we, the people of God, the redeemed, we gather this day to remember him and proclaim him and meet with him, that risen and glorious Lord Jesus. And how we rejoice to know that just as he commanded those early disciples, they were obedient and they preached the gospel to others, and they preached to others still, and they preached to others still. And so the gospel has come down through all of these hundreds of years so that we in the United States, thousands of miles away from the events of Jerusalem, the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus the Lord, we too are believers in him. We are numbered among those disciples of all the nations. And we are proclaimers too and worshipers too of the risen Lord. We too have a message. We too have a life in Christ. We too gladly proclaim him to others that they might know and be saved through this great and glorious Lord Jesus. And so, Father, all praise to you and all praise to your Son. We rejoice that as we read your word, we are reading history. We are reading the truth, not some carefully concocted story, not some religious fraud. But we worship the real and genuine and risen Lord Jesus this very day. And we draw near to you, Father, in his name. Be magnified and may all glory go to your Son, the one preeminent in all things. As we pray in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated this morning. I've got something to say to you. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Pretty good.
He is risen.
He is risen
indeed.
Okay, now say it like you mean it, like it has changed all of eternity, your life, all of history. He is risen. Amen. That's the good news this morning. That's why we're here, because Jesus Christ, the Lord, is risen from the dead. Otherwise, dear people, let's just go home. There are so many other things we could be doing today. Sleeping in, playing golf, going to your favorite restaurant. Why be here? We're here because Jesus is alive and he conquered over death and sin and Satan and all that is evil. And there is hope for all who place their faith in Jesus. There is hope of forgiveness. There is hope of new life. There is a hope of future in heaven. And so it's my privilege this morning to be able to preach that glorious risen Lord Jesus to you. And my text is Acts 13. This is a sermon on a sermon, as you'll see as we get there this morning. I've known Christ for 37 years now. I delight to proclaim that living Lord to you from God's precious word. So our text, Acts 13. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1104, you will find Acts 13. Today, God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I want to give you a little background to our passage. Notice with me as you're in Acts 13, letter A, the context. Here it is, verses 13 to 15. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now here's the background. This is the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are traveling and taking the gospel where it has never been heard before. Now there are still places like that in this world, certainly not the United States. Most of us have grown up our whole lives hearing the gospel, knowing facts and truths about the Bible, about Jesus Christ and his background and his history. But Paul and Barnabas were taking this good news about Christ to people who had never, ever heard of Jesus, the Messiah, the good news and salvation through him. Now, the location, as you just saw, is Pisidian Antioch. It's near the Pisidian border in the Roman province of Galatia, and you knew all that. Okay, but I just wanted to remind you. But there is this large Jewish population here, we're told by Josephus. This is a strategic site to reach for the gospel. It's on these very important trade routes, right in the center of them. And the setting, as you see, is this synagogue gathering. There would be, somewhat like our own services, there would be in the synagogue time to pray, time to sing, and part of the service, usually a reading from the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. There would be often a reading from the prophets. And then if there was a distinguished speaker, he would be asked to get up and bring the special message for that day. Now my guess is that Paul's reputation had preceded him. He was well known to Jews around the world because he had been educated in Jerusalem under the most famous teacher of his day, the teacher Gamaliel. Paul, by his very dress, would be distinguished as a rabbi, as a teacher. And so here he would be invited to give the special message that day. Verse 16, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, then he gives the message. Now normally, in that day, speakers would sit to give the message, but in this case, Paul is the exception, as with others who would be quite distinguished. He raises his hand to get the attention of everyone in the synagogue, as I said, probably a very large audience. And his audience is Jews, which would include, by the way, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and then God-fearers, those Gentiles who had not taken that step of becoming Jews and joining the other Jews. And then his message, letter B. Let's talk about it. The content. What Paul is now going to do is he's going to give us a review, a survey of Israel's history. He's going to talk about the Old Testament. He's going to show the Old Testament pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. How Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, its laws, its prophecies, its types, everything. The Old Testament is the shadows pointing ahead to the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this Old Testament survey, Paul begins, notice point one, with the patriarchs and the Exodus, verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, Paul is a Jew, he can talk as a Jew, our fathers, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So he begins as we would in United States history. We talk about the founding fathers. If you're going to teach on the history of the United States, you can't leave out George Washington. You can't leave out Jefferson or Ben Franklin or others. So if you're going to give a history of Israel, you have to start with the patriarchs. You got to talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And by the way, I'm certain that this is just a condensed form of what Paul actually said. Luke records faithfully what he said, but I'm certain it wasn't everything. So we're just kind of getting the high points of what Paul says to the Jews. He begins with our fathers, the patriarchs. And then as we know, there was that Egyptian enslavement, and then Paul focuses on the Exodus, that singular event in the life of the nation where God went to the most powerful man on planet Earth and thoroughly humbled him, Pharaoh. And with those 10 plagues, humbled the nation and judged the false gods of Egypt and led his people out into the wilderness. And then, next on the survey, Paul takes us, point two, to the wandering and the conquest, verses 18 to 19. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Now, as we know, unfortunately, after the Exodus, Israel rebelled in the wilderness under Moses, and what would have been a very short journey turned into a 40-year journey and wandering in that wilderness. Finally, Joshua led God's people into the promised land. 450 years, says Paul, that's 400 years of captivity, 40 years of wandering, and then about 10 years for the conquest and the dividing of the land. Notice the next stop on the survey, point three, the judges and the kings, verses 20 to 22. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. First, the judges. Probably the most famous one of all is that tough guy, Samson, right? Every boy loves hearing the story about Samson. And I'm a grown-up boy, and I still love that story, right? But there are others, culminating in the last one, Samuel. And then the first king. And it's interesting that Paul would name him because Paul was named after that king. Paul's Jewish name, you remember, is Saul. Paul was his Roman name, his third Roman name, as we said recently. So Paul mentions about Saul and tells us something we don't know anywhere else in the Bible. Saul reigned for 40 years. And then comes David, the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, a man through whom would come the Messiah. Well, that's Paul's brief recapitulation of Israel's history, verses 17 to 22. And before we leave this section, I just want to call your attention to how Paul focuses on God's initiative of grace. Don't miss it. Who's the primary actor? Who's the star? Who's the real subject behind all of this that he's just recounted in verses 17 to 22? It is God the Lord. And this should delight us to see. God chose, God made. He led them out with an uplifted arm. He put up with them. God destroyed, he distributed, he gave, verse 20. Verse 21 again, he gave, he removed, he raised up, he testified, he said. God is the subject of nearly all those verbs, isn't he? See, I want to remember that God works in history, and he is still alive, and he is still very much active today in all the nations of our world, in also our own nation. Don't forget, this is God's universe. This is God's world. He created it for himself. Don't ever look at history apart from God. He is writing the story, and he gets to do that as Lord. He rules, he establishes, he controls all the world rulers. In our own country, he reigns over all, from the White House down to our local political leaders and over all of us this day. Don't ever forget that. God rules and is acting. Now back to our text. Having mentioned King David in verse 22, Paul jumps straight to the promised descendant of David, and that's the Messiah. And that's point four, the Messiah, verse 23. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So it is from David's line that Messiah comes. Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. Jesus Messiah. Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Now you remember, God had promised to David that he would seat one of his descendants as an heir on David's throne. And David's house and kingdom and throne would be established forever. And we call that the Davidic covenant. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 7. I just referred to 2 Samuel verse 16. So historically, Jesus was the offspring of David. And prophetically, he was the one that, according to promise, God brought to Israel as a Savior. And all the Old Testament prophecies of the initial coming of the Messiah, they were fulfilled by Christ and Christ alone. God kept his promise. And let me point out again God's initiative in verse 23. God brought Jesus to Israel to save them and us. We never asked for Jesus, nor did the Jews ever ask for Jesus. This is all God's plan, all of God's doing. He promised him. He brought him to deliver us from our sins. Salvation is all of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus' very name means Yahweh, that is the Lord, saves. And aren't you glad for that? Yahweh saves. He saves sinners. The Lord is salvation. And God's salvation, as we celebrate today, is through Jesus, the Savior. He is the promised Son of David. And so Paul tells the synagogue crowd in verse 23, guess what? You've been waiting for the Messiah. I'm here to tell you, he has come. I'm here to tell you his name. It's Jesus. See, the Jews had been waiting for their Messiah. Paul says, he's here. He's come. God has kept his promise. And Paul identifies him as Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth that now we lead. As Paul leads us into further understanding, this is the one that is the focus of Paul's sermon. So Paul shifts his focus to Jesus, and that means talking next about his forerunner. And that's point five. Notice the messenger in verses 24 and 25. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So Christ's way was prepared by his immediate forerunner, John the Baptist. And John's job was to point away from himself to Jesus Christ. John was the reflector. Christ was the true light. And John came to prepare the way for Jesus. Just as we point past ourselves and beyond ourselves to Jesus, so others can be saved. The attention is not on ourselves. It is on Jesus Christ. I was thinking about that this last week. I was interviewed for the Acorn. Maybe some of you have been reading those series, kind of the series on various pastors, and this was all my fault that I totally forgot that she wanted to interview me. So finally we did it, and I talked about, I guess they wanted to have you talk about your favorite or most meaningful Bible verse. And so I talked about 2 Corinthians 4:5, which you've probably seen up on our campus, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And it was my privilege then to say, you know, as a pastor, I'm not here to preach about me. I don't have to work hard to try to be witty and funny and popular and get a gathering. I don't have to worry about any of that. I don't have to think, now how can I be relevant? No, none of that is my focus. Jesus is my focus. My message is Christ Jesus as Lord. It is eternally relevant. I don't have to make it relevant. I don't have to try to doctor it up by being witty and funny. It's God's message, and I get to preach it, and what a delight. So Mom, you can get your 10 copies on Friday. I think that's when it's coming out. Mom's not even here this morning. All right, so preach Christ and not yourself. Now, John called the people to a baptism of repentance. That was a Jewish ceremonial cleansing that symbolizes true repentance. In other words, a genuine, heartfelt repentance. So to prepare for their Messiah, Israel needed to repent. They needed to metanoia, change their mind. They needed to be broken and sorrowful over their sins. They had to turn from their sins to God's righteous way. That's repentance. John was not the Messiah. Verse 25, he didn't even consider himself worthy to untie the sandals of Messiah's feet. That would be the task of the lowliest of slaves. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that for the Lord Jesus. So John was the humble forerunner. He was the reflector of the true light, Jesus the Lord and Savior. And so Paul now follows John's example, himself focusing attention on the same Jesus that John proclaimed. Now, verses 17 to 25 are the sermon's background and foundation. Then verses 26 to 27 are really its focus. Now we're going to move into the core and the theme. What is the heart of Paul's sermon? And the answer is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an Easter message. That's what Paul preached here in Pisidian Antioch. Do you see now why I picked this passage this morning? So now starting with verse 26, Paul tells the story of Jesus, just as he had told the story of Israel. And he focuses on these two crucial events in the story of Jesus, Christ's death and his resurrection. And Paul shows how both of those fulfill Scripture, just as had been foretold for hundreds of years. So first, the death of Christ. Point six, notice the crucifixion. The crucifixion. Verses 26 to 28. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. You see, those are the Jews, and those are the Gentiles who were God-fearers. To us, the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Think how shocking this is. After hundreds of years, the great promise of God is fulfilled. Jesus, the Savior, The Messiah shows up, and his own people hear him, and they reject him, and they crucify him. Do you see what Paul is saying? How shocking this is? Messiah has come. It's Jesus, the one rejected by his own people and crucified. Why was Jesus crucified? Though they read the prophets every Sabbath, the Jews did not recognize their own Messiah, whom the Old Testament foretold. Why? What's the problem? The problem is sin. The problem is unbelief. The problem is hardened hearts, rebellion, self-righteousness. So in their spiritual blindness, they murdered their own innocent Savior through the hands of Romans under Pilate. That's what Paul makes clear. His burial, too, fulfilled what was written. And that's point seven. Notice the burial, verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So you see what Paul is saying? Let's cut through the religious mumbo jumbo. We don't need religion. We're not here to kind of keep pretending something happened. No, it really happened. This is historical. Jesus really died on the cross. Jesus really was buried. His dead body was laid in Joseph's tomb. And all of this in fulfillment of Scripture. Passages like Isaiah 53. This is not just some kind of spiritual history that didn't really happen in real history. You know, like we just speak a different language or religious language on Sunday morning. Let's just pretend it happened. Paul says, oh no, that doesn't cut it. He really did die. He really was buried. But now, like Peter did in Acts 2 and earlier in Acts, Paul too is going to contrast the actions of men against Christ with the work of God his Father for him. And that's now point eight. Notice the resurrection. If Messiah was rejected by his own people, did that nullify God's plan? Did that just destroy everything God intended? Are we sovereign? No, far from it. God overrules. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Of all the proofs that Jesus is the true Messiah, this is the greatest. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not saying that maybe this happened and if it didn't happen, no big deal. It did happen. Jesus did raise himself from the dead. He is alive. And if that isn't the case, if that's just a fiction that was invented by people a couple thousand years ago, then we as Christians are of all people most to be pitied. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If this is just a story concocted apart from reality, then we should be pitied. We're saying things about God that he raised Jesus. Well, he didn't really do it. Whoa, yes, he did. And Paul knows because Paul himself had seen that risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had himself had been transformed by the risen Lord Jesus who met him on the road to Damascus. He is risen. This fact of antiquity is verified by hundreds of witnesses. Look at verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Look, why did Christianity spread around the world? Why have millions and billions of people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is he really is risen. He appeared to hundreds. And Paul says as he writes, these witnesses saw the risen Christ. They then told the people. And as Paul is writing, and now as Luke tells us in this story of Acts 13, Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15, but as Paul is preaching here in Acts 13, he says, they're still alive. If you don't believe me, go check with them. They continue to testify of the resurrected Lord. Go ask them if you don't believe me. There are over 500 who have seen him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was not one among that group that traveled with Jesus while he was on this earth. Paul was an unbelieving Jew at that point. After Christ died and was buried and raised himself again, Paul was still an unbelieving Jew. Paul, you remember, did his very best to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Paul hated Christ. He did not accept Jesus of Nazareth as his Messiah. He was not going to peacefully coexist with this church called the Way. He was going to stamp it out. He was going to crush it. He says he went around and he tried to force people to blaspheme, to renounce Christ. If they wouldn't, he would murder them. He went not only to Jerusalem, he went to neighboring villages. Look, folks, this is history. Paul, on the way to Damascus to find more Christians to crush. Three times in the book of Acts, we hear his story. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and saved Paul. And Paul, the persecutor of Christians, became a Christian. Now look, folks, that's history. There's no other way to describe that and explain it. Paul tells us himself. Luke tells us himself three times. This is Paul's story. There's no other way to describe it. The former persecutor met the one he was persecuting, the risen Lord Jesus. And Jesus changed Paul and made Paul a preacher of Christ, like we're seeing here in Acts 13. And Paul, he didn't just kind of make this up and, okay, we'll kind of go with the story until it's uncomfortable. And if I have to maybe suffer for it, I'll say, okay, we made it all up. No, Paul died a martyr's death. Paul lost his head over this proclamation right here. Would Paul really die for a lie? Would he go to the end of his life proclaiming something that never happened? That's ridiculous. Paul really did meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saved him. Jesus commissioned Paul to preach him as a witness. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is giving his own testimony along with the other witnesses. So the gospel then is good news. It is grounded in historical fact. Good news of salvation and hope and forgiveness and new life. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. God has kept his promise. He did it by raising Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Well, okay, but is this something new? Is this something that Paul is coming up with on his own? Well, now to substantiate this claim, Paul goes on to quote three Old Testament scriptures. And this is great. This is a reminder to you and me that when we bring the gospel to people, when you share that gospel message, keep Christ in the forefront and back up what you say from God's word. It's not your opinion. It's your proclamation of the good news. And that's what Paul is saying. This isn't my message. It's not yours. It's his. And that brings us now to point 9, the attestation, covering verses 33 to 37. So now Paul gives three Old Testament quotes. The first one in verse 33 here is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 is a well-known messianic psalm. Verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That doesn't refer to the incarnation or the birth of Christ, but to his resurrection. So now, says Paul, God raised Jesus from the dead in the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7. Son, in the context of Psalm 2, is to be understood as a royal and a messianic title. Psalm 2, that son is exalted. One day he's going to rule all over the nations from Jerusalem. So worship him now. That's the message of Psalm 2. Now the next quote comes in verse 34, and it's from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So the blessings promised to David, they were only sure or permanent because of the resurrection of David's son, Jesus Christ. You see, a dead Messiah could not be a channel for all the blessings promised to David and to his descendants. And then the last quote was also used by Peter back in Acts chapter 2. And this third quote comes from Psalm 16, verse 10. Look at verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, David died. David was buried. His body decayed. But the Son of David, Christ, never decomposed in the tomb. Verses 36 and 37, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. It's the exact argument that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2. And I must say it again, the messenger may change, whether it's Peter or Paul or you or me, but the message, the gospel, is always the same. We say the same message, the saving message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. So now to this point, Paul has rooted Christ in history. That's why I'm saying this is not just kind of religious mumbo jumbo. No, this really happened in history. This is actual not make believe history. He has told us Jesus is the Messiah. He's told us Jesus is the one who fulfills Old Testament prophecies. He tells us that he is the Messiah who was crucified and buried and raised by God from the dead. But can we say any more about the significance of all of this, the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on this Easter morning? What difference does it make to me? And that brings us now to letter C. Notice the conclusion. The conclusion, verses 38 to 41. Now, everything that Paul has been saying to this point in his message, he is now driving toward this conclusion, this announcement of the gospel, the good news, and now Paul calls for a response. He's told his audience the truth, and now he makes personal application of his teaching to them. And we learn from him. When we evangelize, we have to tell the people the facts of the gospel, absolutely. But then we have to tell them what to do about it. How do I respond to that gospel message? Well, here's how the gospel applies to you. Now believe it. Now obey it. That's what Paul is going to say here. And I see three elements in this conclusion. First of all, point one, notice forgiveness. Forgiveness, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. See, Paul's concluding. That word therefore, he's drawing it all together. He's applying, he's getting pointed with his words. He's making a proclamation, therefore let it be known to you. He is speaking on God's behalf. He's speaking with God's authority, the very words of life. Here's the truth, which I'm revealing to you from God. It's God's message to you. Who? Brethren. Paul's fellow Jews. He's seeking their salvation. What's the proclamation? Two parts of verse 38. Listen to the what and to the who. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, that's the what, through who? Jesus Christ. Now, what is forgiveness of sins? See, we don't want to use words as Christians that people don't understand. What are we talking about here? Well, forgiveness has the idea of a releasing of a debt. It is God no longer charging our sins against us. It is the infinitely holy and righteous and just Creator and Lord of the universe pardoning the guilty sinner. That's what forgiveness of sins is. We all need forgiveness because we have all sinned, every one of us, against God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And not just once, but multiple times, our lives are marked by sin. There is none righteous, not even one. None who does good, not even one. None who seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the message of Romans 3:10 through 18. We are not good people. As Job asks, how can a man be in the right before God? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Job 9:2 and Job 25:4. You see what the Bible teaches? From birth, we are guilty. Not good. We are born as sinners, even worse than that. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says this, surely I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We're in bad, bad shape. That's what the Bible says. We need forgiveness and pardon and release from a debt that we cannot pay, the debt of our sin. That's the biblical message. That's the bad news. Well, who can pay? Who can pay this debt for us? And the Bible answers, Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ. And he did pay it. He paid it on Calvary's cross. He died our death. He paid our debt. So then, how are we saved? Well, jumping ahead to verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is freed. How are we saved? That key word, faith. Faith. Now, people talk about faith all the time. That's not a foreign word to us. But the way they talk about it is not biblical. Keep the faith. Just believe. I believe in faith. I have faith in faith. And on it goes. But no, this is not faith in faith we're talking about here. Faith is only as good as its object. So the question becomes, faith in what? Or faith in who? Or whom? Should I look deep within myself? Paul, believe in yourself, buddy. You can do this if you only have more self-confidence. No, that's not going to do it. Faith in whom? We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. Don't let anybody mislead you on this. You don't need more self-love. You don't need more self-confidence. That's your problem. That will get you right into hell this morning. Just keep right on loving yourself, trusting in yourself, patting yourself on the back, make your life all about you, and you'll go right to hell. That is not God's way of salvation. It is through Jesus Christ. Now, faith is trust. It's a dependence. It's a leaning. Dependence on Jesus and no longer on ourselves. It's calling on Jesus to rescue us because we cannot rescue ourselves. To save us because we cannot save ourselves. And so the message of the gospel is a message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ to everyone who believes. Forgiveness. And secondly, notice point two, freedom, freedom, verse 39. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Literally, Paul says, we are justified or declared righteous. That's the normal Pauline usage of this verb. But Paul is giving an unusual application of the verb here. So I think the NASB is correct in translating it as freed rather than justified. Through faith in Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things, says Paul. Freed from what? Like what? Well, the Bible is very clear. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you may think you're free. You may think that you're under control of your own life and you determine your own destiny, but that is not at all what the Bible teaches. Freed from what? Well, freed from our slavery to the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. You Christians at PVBC believe there's a real being called Satan or the devil? Of course we do. He's in the Bible. We believe the Bible. I and every other Christian knows the reality of Satan and spiritual warfare. Of course we believe in a real being called the devil, known as Satan. And when you are saved, says the Bible, you are freed from your slavery to him. In 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, here's salvation, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Yeah, I thought I was free before Christ. I wasn't free. I was enslaved. I was under bondage to the devil. And I thought I was running things. I wasn't. He was. And salvation is being freed from slavery to this evil one through Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel, we no longer serve the devil and his will. We serve Jesus Christ the Lord. Now people say, wait a minute, I never went to the church of Satan. You know, I never bowed down to Satan. But the Bible says, whether you name him or not, he is your master apart from Christ. And salvation is a rescue from the devil's power. Freed from what? Not only that, but freed from the slavery of sin. Now listen, because this is such a wonderful teaching of Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son will make you free, you will be free indeed." Now when we speak of slavery to sin, we mean that everyone who commits sin is held under the power of sin. That's the biblical teaching. And Jesus breaks the power of sin over us when he saves us. That's the point of Romans chapter 6. This is such a wonderful passage. I just want to read you a few verses of it. Romans 6, 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin," we died to its controlling power, "how shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Or verses 5 through 7. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Verses 11 to 13. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Do you see how powerful this message is of what Jesus does when he saves us? He delivers us from the power of the evil one. He delivers us from the power of sin. And the good news of the gospel, as Paul says later in Romans 6, through faith in Jesus Christ, we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're actually freed to now serve righteousness. Paul actually calls us slaves of righteousness. And we serve God, Romans 6, 18 and 22. So to summarize, in Christ, the devil's power over us is broken, and sin's power over us is broken. And then verse 38, it just told us we're freed from sin's penalty through forgiveness in Christ. So the power of sin is broken. The penalty is paid. One day even the presence of sin will be addressed by God, and sin will be no more. So through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things. We are free indeed. Now remember that Paul is addressing a predominantly Jewish audience. So he has to show the superiority of Jesus to Mosaic law. And this is really important. It was never God's intention that his people be saved through the law of Moses. It's impossible to go that path. That's the point of Romans 4. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or imputed or charged to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham was declared righteous by God, not through obedience and through law keeping, but through faith alone. He believed God. He believed God's promise, period. So God justifies the ungodly. He declares ungodly people to be righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by you working so hard to earn salvation. If I just do one more thing, pray one more prayer, maybe God will accept me. That is not the path to heaven. That is not the way of salvation. Do you know what Mosaic law does? If you want to go that route, to try to be a good person and earn your way to heaven, do you know what law does? Law judges us. Law renders a verdict. It exposes our sin. It declares us to be guilty. So that, as Romans 3:19 says, every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You want to take the pathway of earning your way to heaven? The law will condemn you with every step. You're breaking God's law. You're guilty. You're condemned. That is not the way. See, the law is meant for us to do this. It shuts our mouths. We're not going to get into heaven and say, "Woohoo, I made it because I was more righteous than all of you. I worked so hard." You know those times when I was crawling on my knees and praying those prayers and beating my body and giving to the poor? I worked so hard. Praise God, I made it to heaven. No one's going to say that in heaven. The law closes our mouth. There's no boasting in ourselves. The law brings the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. In fact, though the law is holy and righteous and good, Paul tells us in Romans 7:5, the law actually arouses and stimulates unsaved people to greater sin. Did you know that? The law does not restrain sin. It actually, sin works through it, and the weakness of the flesh, sin takes opportunity through the law and brings about more sinning. That is not the pathway of salvation. Romans 8:1 through 4, what the law could not do, Jesus did. So don't look to the law and doing and earning to save you. Look to Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's not going to be any boasting in ourselves when we get to heaven. It's going to be a lot of boasting, though, about Jesus. So the law doesn't save. And trying to be a good person and doing good deeds and trying to earn heaven and make up for what you've done in the past, it can't happen. You'll never do it. Your sins will show you that you repeatedly break God's law, His many commandments. Just take the foremost command. Yeah, just take that one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you ever done that one time in your life? We all have to hang our heads and say, I have not even kept that commandment one time in my life. And that's the foremost commandment, and we are continually breaking it. So the law doesn't save us. It doesn't free us or justify us. The only one who can rescue us is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who is the friend and liberator of sinners. And He's the one that I get to preach today. Believe in Him. Now, verses 38 and 39 show us the blessings of the gospel to those who believe. That's the positive side. Here's the negative. Point three, faithlessness. Faithlessness. Verses 40 and 41. Take heed, therefore, Paul's winding down, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. To those who believe in Jesus, there are blessings. But to those who scoff, to those who reject, the eternal wrath of God will fall on them. There are only cursings. It's God's universe. This is His way of salvation. In verses 40 and 41 are a warning to us, aren't they? The gospel is not a take it or leave it option. You know, I like carrots. I don't really like Brussels sprouts. I like the gospel. I don't like the gospel. I like God's word. I don't like God's word. Is it like that? Not at all. This is eternally significant. This is, this morning, the choice between life and death. That's what Paul is saying. That's what I'm repeating. Treat this seriously, not lightly. Pay attention. Stop and think. This matters forever. And that's why Paul quotes Habakkuk 1, verse 5. See, in Paul's quote, the Lord is addressing the Jews of Habakkuk's day through the prophet. He's accusing them of being scoffers, of being unbelieving mockers. And in that day, they would die when the Babylonians would attack Judah because their hearts were hard and cold toward God. They remained unconvinced despite all of God's awesome acts in history and the announcement of these events from the prophet messenger. Now, fast forward to Paul's day. Fast forward to the sermon he's preaching in Acts 13. He's warning his hearers of the immediate relevance to them of Habakkuk's words. And Paul is saying, now listen, God has done an amazing work of grace in this day as well. He has fulfilled all of the messianic promises by sending Jesus. He sent the Savior of Israel who fulfilled the scriptures in his death and burial and resurrection. God has raised Jesus up from the dead, a fact to which Paul and hundreds of others are eyewitnesses. In Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. There is freedom from all things to those who believe in Jesus. This is an age of great grace. But even so, God is nonetheless a God of wrath and a God of great judgment. Don't trifle with God. Just as he poured out wrath on the wicked in Habakkuk's day for their hard-hearted unbelief, so he will judge those in this New Testament period who reject his offer of forgiveness through the finished work of Christ. You see, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, they're the same God. He is a God of amazing grace, but he is also a God of terrible wrath. He is both. So don't reject his gracious good news. Don't reject the Lord Jesus. You see, that's the choice for every person, not just in Paul's day, but also for ours. Forgiveness and eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus, or judgment and eternal damnation if you reject him. There is no other way of salvation. Now listen this morning, if you're not a Christian, maybe you came here because you had to. Or maybe because a really nice friend or family member or someone you work with, they just kept bugging you, would you please come? It's just once a year. You don't have to come again for 5 years. Here's my question to you. What if all of this is true? What if I'm not up here saying these things because, see, I get paid to do it. I need a job. Okay, this seems like a good job. What if it's all true? Everything that I've read to you, everything that I've preached to you. I'm here to tell you this morning, it is all true. Everything that I've said, everything that I've read to you, all of the consequences for acceptance or rejection, it's all true. And it's all there for you this morning. Life is short. Judgment awaits. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on him, and he will save you. God promises that. He will do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful Easter morning. It is wonderful for us as your children. It is wonderful for us as followers of the Lord Jesus because we've been joined with him. We are his very body. We are his bride. We've been joined in his death and burial and resurrection. We've been raised to new life in the Spirit. We've been forgiven and freed, and our life has been refocused on this marvelous and glorious Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one that we love the most, the one that we serve and worship this day. We adore Christ, the risen Lord. Our hope is all wrapped up in him. We look forward to his return for us, to take us home. But Lord, may this Easter morning be a morning of blessedness for the first time for some, perhaps, who prior to this day have rejected you, have spurned you, have mocked, have been indifferent. May this morning be the day of salvation. May they call on Jesus to save them. He can. He will. And I pray then that this would be a day of repentance and faith in Christ, a day in which some draw near and are pardoned, and the power of sin over them is broken, and new life is granted to them through your Son. We worship him today. We want this day to be all about Jesus, the risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.